Let's open up with me to 2 Peter 2:4. To review verses 1 through 3, Peter has started out reminding us that there were false prophets. As he was telling us about the prophetic word which was confirmed, the more sure prophetic word, there were false prophets. Just as there were false prophets, there will be false teachers. This is something that the church has to be on guard for. The three things false teachers do, they bring in destructive heresies, they blaspheme the truth, and they exploit with deceptive words. And he closed at the end of verse 3, as we looked at last week, that their time of judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. False teachers, those who blaspheme the truth, those who bring in these destructive heresies, they will be judged. Now what he does now in verses 4 through 10 is to give us three illustrations of divine judgment. He's trying to make a point here that judgment is sure. For false teachers, for those who would bring division in the church, those who would teach these things. Now we know that teaching is serious, that we need to be teaching the truth. We know it's serious because Jesus said that if somebody leads a little child astray, it'd be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and to be thrown into the lake. Not a very nice sentiment, but that's how important it is, especially when you're teaching children or people young in the faith about the truth of God's Word. Because the things that they do, the things that they decide based on what they're taught, will have eternal consequences. And now Peter's going to tell us that we need to be sure of the judgment coming on false teachers. Now that's good because a lot of times we would like to take things into our own hands and we would like to fight the false teachers off. If you've ever noticed, though, the more you debate with them, it seems the more followers they get. The more exposure they get, the more of an audience they get. I don't think it's wrong for apologists to do what they do, but we have to be careful not to give a platform to false teachers, because what they do really is serious. Well, now, the three illustrations we'll study over the next 3 weeks are the angels who sinned, the world before the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Three illustrations of the surety of divine judgment, so that we can be sure that the wicked will be judged. And in verse 4 he says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." The point that he makes in each of these cases, he starts that, "For if God did not," the word "for" can also be translated "since." Anytime you see "for" in the scriptures, it can be translated "since." Since God did not spare the angels, since he saved Noah but judged the world, since he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, since he saved Lot, then we know that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment. What I like about this series of verses is where we will end up is not just that God judges the wicked, but that He also delivers the godly. He delivers us even out of temptations. But he starts for his first illustration, "If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." He's talking, of course, about demons. The three things that he tells us, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he did three things to them. He cast them out, he delivered them into chains of darkness, and he reserved them for judgment. You dig into this, and there's a lot of opinions, there's a lot of different takes on this as to what some of these words mean and exactly what Peter is saying. But I think if we compare Scripture with Scripture, it will start to make sense. So since God did not spare the angels, the word "spare" there means to abstain or to withhold. That means when the angels sinned at the original fall, when Satan rebelled against God and a third of the angels rebelled with him against God, they were judged immediately. There was not a time for them to seek reconciliation. There was not a message preached that they needed to repent and return to God and He would return to them. It was such a serious departure from their holiness, from their very character, created as holy beings, that they were immediately cast out and judged. I mean, the result was that Michael, the archangel, and the host of the Lord broke out in a war in heaven. It was the fact that they were fighting against Satan and those who followed him, Lucifer at the time, and they cast him out. So God did not spare the angels. He sent immediate judgment. There was no hesitation. There was an immediate consequence to their actions. Now, why did He do that? It says that He did cast them out, and it says literally there, the phrase used, and it's translated in most of the translations, He cast them down to hell, He delivered them into chains of darkness, and He reserved them for judgment. Now, we know that we are told that in the end times, during or right after the tribulation, up leading up into the millennial kingdom, that Satan will be taken and bound with a great chain, thrown into a pit, and a little cover will be put over him, and he'll be bound for 1,000 years, it tells us. Now, depending on your eschatology, that either means that he's bound throughout the course of the literal 1,000-year millennium, or, if you're amillennialist, that means that you believe that he's actually being bound right now by the preaching of the gospel. This is where I have difficulty with amillennialism, because if Satan really is bound, he sure is active for somebody who's bound. If you chain somebody and put them in a cell and lock the door, they're not going to be able to get out and agitate as much as what I believe we see Satan and the demons doing in this day and age. But then we have to come back and deal with this text, because Peter tells us that the immediate judgment was that they were cast down to hell, they were delivered into chains of darkness, and they were reserved for judgment. And that sounds like as soon as Satan and the demons sinned, they were bound. They were done. They were taken captive. Well, in order to understand it then, we need to see what these words mean. It tells us that God cast them out. He cast them down to hell. I want to read a few verses that give us an account of these things. The first is Revelation 12:4, and this is the description of Satan as a dragon. And it says, at the time of his rebellion, that he, before, as he was being cast out of heaven, it says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. The idea is that when the dragon was thrown to the earth, he took a third of the stars with him. The woman here is the nation of Israel bringing forth the Messiah, and then he was ready to devour that woman and her child to prevent, of course, the coming of Christ. And I believe that this was fulfilled particularly through the actions of Herod. You remember what Herod did as soon as he heard that the king of the Jews had been born. He sent back to Bethlehem his soldiers to kill every child born, every male child 2 years and under, hoping to assassinate this king, this Messiah. They knew right where to go. They knew right where to look. They understood the scriptures. But he wanted to hold on to his throne for his family, for his line. He felt Christ was a threat, and motivated by Satan, he did these murderous things. But what's also significant is that in the scriptures, angels are referred to as morning stars or as stars. So what we understand is that when Satan was cast out, he took a third of the angels with him. Now the question then is, how many angels are there? When we read the account of the birth of Christ, and the angels appeared before the shepherds, and then it said a multitude of heavenly hosts appeared with them, praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. The phrase there for the multitude of the heavenly host is tens of thousands. Thousands of thousands of angels. And those were the ones that didn't fall. So you can imagine how many angels there are. We're not sure the number. We're never given a total number. But a third of them went with Satan. Created in perfection, created in holiness, living only in the presence of God, even before the creation of the world, before the beginning, before man. Here they are ministering to the Lord. And then out of that, Satan rebels and takes and convinces a third of the angels to go with him against God. Revelation 12:7-9 describes it this way. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Now, there's an idea as we study the hierarchy of angels that there are, or there were, three archangels. Michael is one who is specifically called an archangel in Scripture. He, we know, is the head of the armies of heaven. Gabriel also, who is the only other angel besides Michael and Lucifer, who is named in the Scriptures. Here, Gabriel, whose name means Mighty One of the Lord, he's always there delivering messages, fighting through to bring messages to God's people, to minister to God's people. And then Lucifer, as we'll learn from Ezekiel, had a task of leading, even in the ministry before the Lord, of leading in worship. So as they each had angels under them in hierarchy, doing what they did to serve God and to worship God, when the rebellion, when the war broke out, Michael and the armies fought against Lucifer and all of his angels, and his third were cast out. They were removed from heaven for their rebellion. Isaiah 14 gives us this picture of the account. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Lucifer there, described as the son of the morning, as a glorious, powerful angel, said in his sin, in his pride, that he was going to be like God. His idea was to take God's place. Isn't that exactly what he tempted Adam and Eve to do in the garden? Eat this fruit and you will be just like God. You'll know the difference between good and evil. This is what he does. There was pride. As he had been created holy, but also created for a purpose, when the time was right, he rose up, he rebelled, he declared he would take God's place, he would rule over heaven, he would rule over the congregation. Literally, when he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, we also believe that that is a reference to the other angels. He was planning to control it all. He wanted to be God. Yet what we're told here in Isaiah 14, the pronouncement was, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. You will be thrown into the lake of fire. Ezekiel 28 gives us this account. It tells us, speaking of the king of Tyre, and it's showing us a picture that Satan was actually behind the king of Tyre and fighting against the people of God. And this is what Ezekiel writes, 28 verses 11 through 19. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. As he begins to describe the king of Tyre being motivated by Satan, we understand all of a sudden that the Lord is talking about Lucifer. When Lucifer was created, he was the seal of perfection. He was perfect and holy. He was full of wisdom. He was perfect in beauty. No wonder he can appear as an angel of light. It's what he was created to be. To see this, he was involved even in walking in the garden, in Eden. And as he was there, he was precious. He was covered with precious stones. What's phenomenal about this description then, it says the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Literally, the Hebrew phrase tells us that Lucifer, as an angel, was created with bodily instrumentation to aid him in leading the worship before the throne of God. Now the cherubim, by the way, are the angels that are around the throne of God with the six wings. We'll get into that here in a little bit. The cherubim are there to lead in worship and to guard the glory and the holiness of God. So he was a cherub, it tells us. He was a cherubim. He was covered with all of this great, glorious stone, just a reflection of everything glorious in the world. And he was built, created to worship. So maybe you wonder then that churches fight so much over music. This is his area of expertise. How to praise God. And now, how to distract from the praise of God. how to pervert, to pollute, to counterfeit all that God does. But these things were there when He was created. He was established. He was on the holy mountain. He walked back and forth throughout creation. It says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever." Speaking of being no more forever doesn't mean He's going to be annihilated. It means He is no longer ever going to be glorious or holy. He was cast out, and the judgment was immediate, and it was permanent. He was thrown out of heaven. Now, it tells us there that Jesus describes this fall. He said in Luke 10:18, Jesus said, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven." This great, glorious, bright being, as it were, being burned up and thrown out of heaven. We know that his sin was pride. 1 Timothy 3:6, in the qualifications for elders in the church, one of those qualifications is that those who teach the word should not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he should fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So here we have a picture of the fall. Jude, verses 6 and 7, tells us the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude uses the same illustrations that Peter does to talk about the judgment of God. He uses the angels who fell, and he uses Sodom and Gomorrah, those who in their pride have done all of these things and now end up being judged. In Jude 6 and 7, where it says the angels did not keep their proper domain, it means literally they did not stay in their place. They followed Satan in the rebellion, did not keep under the proper order, under the proper authority. It says they left their own abode. They left the place that was created for them. And now they've been reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. So, Satan and those with him were cast out. Our text in 2 Peter says they were thrown down to hell. Now, the word hell here is a Greek word that actually only appears here in the New Testament. This is the only place it occurs. And it is the word Tartarus. You know what Tartarus is, don't you? In Greek teaching, Tartarus was a deep, fiery dungeon deep within the recesses of the earth where wicked people were punished and tormented. It is the idea that this is where the wicked dead went. That's the word that Peter uses to describe what happened when Satan was cast out. Now, we know that God created hell and the lake of fire for the devil and the demons. We also know that lost men and women, those who die without placing their faith in Christ, will spend eternity in that same judgment. But this is not talking about the hell as in the lake of fire. Literally, he was cast down into the depths of the earth. And now, even now, is being tormented because of his wickedness. You understand that the reason the devil's roaming around like a lion, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, is because he knows that he has lost. He wants to impact the kingdom and hurt the church as best he is able, because he knows, the scripture tells us, that his days are short. He knows that the end is near, and he knows that he will be judged forever. But what we understand is that when he was cast out, the judgment began immediately. It was torture for him to lose his place, to lose his glory, to lose his splendor, and now to be consumed in sin. Another way to translate Tartarus is the Hebrew concept of Gehenna. It is a burning pit of punishment. Literally, the way that we can read this is not that the devil was cast immediately into hell, but that he lives constantly under the threat of hell, with assurance that he will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And that means that literally he exists all of his days in a pit of punishment, a deep dungeon that is burning and that fills him with torments. What we see then is that he was cast out of heaven. He was cast to the earth. We have a few other verses to look at, because what's interesting is even as he's been cast out, he is still an angel. He's fallen, he's corrupted, but he is still an angel. We know this from the book of Job. We know that from time to time, God will call an assembly of angels for whatever reason, whether it be to dispatch angels to go and take messages like Gabriel to Daniel, or Gabriel to Zacharias, to Elizabeth, to tell them about the birth of John the Baptist, or to go to Mary to tell her about the birth of Christ. They are sent to go and to do things. And in these days, all of the angels are summoned to appear before the Lord. In Job 1:6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," sons of God there, another word used for angels in the Scriptures, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." He was actively involved in this assembly of angels. In Job 2, verse 1, it says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along among them to present himself before the Lord." Now, this tells us two things about Satan. Number one is that he is still an angel. Number two, everything he does, he can only do under the sovereignty, the power, the purview of God. He is not a free creature to do whatever he pleases. Now that should give us some comfort, because we know from reading the book of Job that God at times would set boundaries on what Satan could and could not do to Job, and Satan had to abide by those things. The truth is that Satan is not omnipotent, he is not omnipresent, and he is not sovereign. God is. And in having been cast out now and living in this bondage of hell on earth, now he is bound to go and to seek permission from the Lord before he can do anything. After we see this assemblies of angels, we understand that the demons now have been thrown to the earth. Now they are roaming over the earth. Satan, as a result, is called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. Demons are referred to as the spiritual hosts of wickedness who roam around the world. But not only was he cast out, Peter tells us he was delivered, these angels that sinned were delivered into chains of darkness. Now we read that, and if we read that literally, then it sounds like the demons are all chained in the dark somewhere, that they're in a room chained up and the door shut. That's not what it means. This is a phrase that refers to the fact that they are bound in their sin. There is no way of escape. You know, it's interesting that even the holy angels, even the angels that did not sin, are curious about our worship of Christ because of what He has done to redeem us. And I think that part of the curiosity there is because when the angels fell, there was no redemption for them. There is redemption for fallen man, but not for the angels. So they have been delivered into chains of darkness, literally turned over, handed over to be bound in this darkness, in their wickedness. Think about this. In Luke 8, we have an account of the Gadarene, a demon-possessed man. They sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee, and when he stepped onto the land, Jesus, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. He wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that they would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. We're all familiar with the story. He finds this demon-possessed man running around tormenting people, and as he commands the demons to come out, the demons know who he is. And the demons confess, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" This is something important to note. James 2:19 tells us, the demons believe and tremble. They know who Jesus is. It's not in any way a saving faith because redemption is not available for them. But they know the truth. And when they encounter Christ, they know who He is. And the demons beg not to be tormented. Now, Jesus commanded to know the name, and the name that came back was Legion. Not a proper name. Literally what the demon replied was thousands. This man was possessed, was a host to thousands of demons. If you can imagine the torment of just dealing with one demonic presence, there were thousands in him, possessing him. And they knew what was coming. They knew that Jesus was the authority. They knew they had to do what He said. They pleaded not to be tormented. And then it's interesting because it says they begged Him that He would not command them to go out into the abyss. Literally, they were afraid that Christ had come to take them captive and throw them into hell. The demons know that hell is coming. They know that's where they're going to end up. And when Jesus confronts this man with 1,000 demons, the demons are scared that now this is the day of judgment and they are about to be thrown into the abyss forever. Now, what does Jesus do? The demons see that there's a herd of pigs over on the mountain, so they ask to be thrown out and to enter in to possess the pigs, to go somewhere else, not to the abyss. Jesus tells them, He permits them to do that. It wasn't time yet to throw them into the lake of fire. And so the demons went, entered the pigs. They ran down the hill. They died. And you all know the joke. I know you're waiting for it. This is the first instance of deviled ham in the Scriptures. So now, we understand the power and the authority that Jesus has over the demonic. We understand what they are expecting. They are expecting judgment to come from Him. You know, Ephesians 2 tells us, when it talks about our own regeneration, it says, "You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Satan has sway over the fallen world, over the lost world. And those who live in their lust, those who live in their lostness, live under the authority of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Jesus said as much when He was talking to those who He accused in John 8:44. He says, "You are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now who did Satan kill? Who did he murder? Lucifer was proud. He wanted to assume the position of God, so he was cast out. Who did he murder? What happened to Adam and Eve when they ate the fruit? What was the penalty? Death. If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. What did he trick them into doing, tempt them into doing? Eating the fruit. He brought about death to the creation of God. All of creation now groans for redemption because he tempted Adam and Eve. He is a murderer. He brought death to mankind. He doesn't stand in the truth, it says, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. That's all he can do because he's the liar and he's the father of lies. Ephesians 1:21 tells us about demons. They're referred to as principalities, powers. They have might and dominion. All of these things that they are refers to the authority and that the power they have over this fallen world. But what we understand is that while they have authority on this world, they themselves are bound under the authority of God. They're bound into chains of darkness. They are already being tormented simply by who they are, because of who they are, and they can't escape it. Demons and Satan will never be able to escape the judgment, the sentence that has been put upon them. There is no pardon, there is no parole, there is no forgiveness, none of that. They were delivered into chains of darkness. These are permanent darkness, being excluded from the light, being excluded from all that is good and all that is holy. So Peter tells us God did not spare the angels who sinned. He cast them out down into this pit of punishment. He delivered them into chains of darkness. And then it says that He reserved them for judgment. Literally, they've got an RSVP for hell. That's where they're going and there is no escape. The phrase means they've been held over for judgment. No escape, no redemption, All they have to look forward to is that final judgment. Well, what do we know from this then? We understand then that Peter's making a point. False teachers, those who teach these destructive heresies and bring these things into the church, they will face judgment. Judgment that is just as sure as the judgment the fallen angels have fallen susceptible to. The same kind of judgment, the same manner of judgment, they too will be judged. They will give an account before God for what they've done. So he's making the case that divine judgment is sure. Now I want to spend just a few minutes talking about classes of demons and just a little bit of angelology to fill in some of the blanks and explain some of what the Bible teaches us about angels and demons. There are at least seven classes of fallen angels. Different phrases that are used talking about their organization, the way that they act, the things that they do in wrecking havoc in the kingdom of God and on this fallen world. The first is principalities, what we just read in Ephesians 1:21, that Jesus is above all principality and power, above all might and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. We also know from Ephesians 3:10 that now the manifold wisdom of God has been made known, or might be made known, by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Do you understand that the demons watch us just like the angels watch us? And as the angels are curious and as they are in awe of redemption and of worship, the demons watch us as well. Part of that watching us is to look for an opportunity, to look for an open door, to bring in temptation, to exploit some kind of temptation for leading us into sin. But they also are informed about the wisdom of God. And how? What do they learn about the wisdom of God? They see God's redemptive plan being unfolded despite their best efforts. That's got to be torture just right there, because all they want to do is fight out and lash out against God. So the first class of demons is a principality. It is similar to the word for archangel. It means literally rulers. They do have some authority on this earth given to them by God. Secondly, they're referred to as powers. This word means authority and literally comes from a word that is similar to our word executive. This would be someone who would be in charge of others, sending them to do their bidding. So there is a hierarchy among the demons. There are those who are in charge and those who are sent under them to go and to do whatever their bidding might be. They're also referred to as might. This refers to their strength or their power. The Greek word is dunamis, from which we get dynamite. Demons are powerful beings. Now, how powerful? You remember that Jesus even said the disciples went and tried to cast out some demons and they couldn't. And they came back and said, "You gave us authority and you told us we could do this. We tried and they didn't leave. What's up with that?" And what was Jesus' response? "This kind," meaning this type of demon that you just ran into, "only comes out by prayer and fasting." Meaning it wasn't just a matter of saying an incantation, doing the right ritual, using the right words. There was actually a spiritual battle that had to be entered into, because this specific demon was one of these demons of might, demons of strength. And because of their power, it took an equal or greater amount of spiritual power through prayer, through fasting, through the intervention of the Spirit to cast them out. Another type of demon is one that is referred to as those having dominion. And it is from the word kuriotes. If you know what the word kurios means, that's the word Lord. When it talks about Jesus being Lord and Savior, it is the word lordship. So there are demons that have areas of lordship. I would think that these probably also are demons that would possess people. They have lordship. They have control. They become masters over fallen men and women. Now, just as a side note, I'm going to stick in the middle here. Do you think that Christians can be possessed by demons? That's a question that gets debated a lot, but I think there's a simple answer. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We cannot be possessed by a demon at the same time. The Spirit of God and the spirit of a demon is not going to be able to inhabit the same person. Now, someone who's lost, absolutely, they're open to being deceived, to being possessed. As for believers, because we are sealed with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, because we are owned by Christ, we are not possessed by the devil, but we certainly can be oppressed by the demonic. We can be tempted and tried and pressured and stressed on spiritual levels. Most of the time, we're probably not even aware of the source of that stress and where it's coming from. Another word there is the word for rulers. They're called rulers of darkness. Now, that's interesting that they're rulers of darkness as opposed to the light. We know Jesus is the light. Who's the darkness? We usually ask, what's the darkness? But here the question is, who is the darkness? You know what Ephesians 5:8 tells us? Before we came to Christ, we were darkness. Now we are light in the Lord, so we are told to walk in the light. We were spiritual darkness before Christ came and saved us. Demons rule over the darkness. They have been given some authority to manipulate mankind to do their bidding. The sixth class are those who are the spiritual hosts of wickedness. And this just means a large number of spiritual beings, and all they do is wicked. It's wickedness. And the seventh is the word that we use most commonly to describe fallen angels. It is the word demon, and it literally is the word spirit. Pneuma is the Greek word. It is a fallen spirit. We understand then that angels are created beings. In fact, I want to read from you from Psalm 148. Psalm 148, 2 through 5 says, "Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens." Part of those who are to praise Him are His angels, and they are then listed as part of His creation. Verse 5 of that chapter says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created." So, while they are powerful, while they are quick, while they are intelligent, they, just like we, are created beings. They are not divine in nature. We also understand that not only are they created beings, but they are spiritual beings. Hebrews 1:14 tells us, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Angels are ministering spirits. They're there to serve God and even to serve His people. You remember what the angels did after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? They ministered to Him. They came and sustained Him after His temptation by the devil. So they are ministering spirits. We know, though, that they have limitations. Like I said, they're not omniscient. They're not omnipresent. They're not all-powerful. They don't know everything. We know this from the accounts in Daniel. When Gabriel was coming to bring messages to Daniel, it said he had to fight with the prince of Persia, who was the prince of the power of the air, to bring the message of hope to Daniel, to the point that it took Gabriel, one of the mightiest angels, 21 days to get from God's throne to where Daniel was because of the opposition in the spiritual realm. We also know that they appear in bodies. While they're spiritual beings, at times they do appear in bodies. We're given descriptions of them in Isaiah as they are around the throne of God. We're given pictures of them in Ezekiel. And I really like Ezekiel. If you have the time to read the first couple of chapters of Ezekiel, it tells us what kind of vehicles they travel around in. There are some descriptions there that sound like it's just off some science fiction show on TV. And it's a description of a vehicle that has an angel inside of it moving around the earth as God does different things and sends them to do different things. So they are spiritual beings with temporal limitations. They appear in bodies. Something else that's interesting, by the way, did you realize that all of the angels that are ever mentioned and any time the angels are talked about, they're masculine? All of these pictures that you have of all these lady angels, that's that. Yeah, the babies. When we take the word cherub and you think Cupid or a little cherub with wings, cherub is short for cherubim, referring to the most powerful, the closest to God, those who, again, are guarding God's glory and God's holiness, mighty, mighty beings. Every time an angel appears, what happens? The first thing they have to say is, "Don't be afraid." People come unglued emotionally, physically, mentally. They cannot handle. I mean, the point is that even when godly men and women, even John in Revelation, when he sees an angel, falls down to worship the angel because that angel is reflecting the glory of God. And the angel says, "No, get up. Worship God. Don't worship me." You don't worship angels, you worship the Lord. They are holy and they are powerful, but they are always masculine. I think, by the way, when the scribes tried to trick Jesus and they said that a woman had a husband and he died, so married a brother, and he died, married another brother, and he died, married another brother, to the point that she had seven husbands here on the earth, then the question was, who's she going to be married to in heaven? I would happen to think I'd probably give her a choice with all she had to put up with. But Jesus' reply is, You're mistaken not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. One of the reasons I think he uses the angels as a picture there is because they're all men, so of course they don't get married. Now, we also understand that they are immortal. It says in the Scriptures that they do not die. In Luke 20:36, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. We know that they're powerful. We know that they're obedient to the Lord. They're bound to do what He tells them to do. They're subject to God's authority. So what are the classes of angels? We've talked about the demons. What about the holy angels? We also know that just as there are evil and fallen angels, there are also elect and holy angels. Now, the evil angels, we know that that's exactly what they do. They're fallen, bound in darkness. All they do is wickedness. Luke 8:2 says, a certain woman who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, you all know her because her name is Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. She was freed from the power of these demonic beings. But we also know, 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul writes, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing without partiality. There are angels who are holy and will remain holy. All of the angels who fell, they've fallen, and there's no redemption for them. The angels who remain are the elect, the holy angels, still serving God, and they will serve God forever, serving at His bidding to take care of His people. Mark 8:38 tells us, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know, if you don't forward that email that somebody sent you and told you to pray for them so that you'd get rich in 4 days, if you don't do that, then you're ashamed to confess Jesus before men and he'll be ashamed of you. No, don't listen to the spam. The truth is, when Christ returns, he's bringing the holy angels with him. They are perfect and holy. Among those holy angels, there are three classes. The cherubim, who are those who proclaim and protect the glory and the holiness of God. They appear in Genesis. Do you know the cherubim in Genesis is the one who is given the flaming sword to guard the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve are cast out? Exodus, when they were given instructions for how to build the Ark of the Covenant, what sat on the top of the mercy seat, overshadowing the place where God would dwell with His people? It was two cherubim with their wings outstretched over that era. They were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Hebrews 9:5 tells us. So there's the cherubim. There's also the seraphim. We know about the seraphim. Literally, the word seraphim means the burning ones. And it doesn't mean they're on fire. This speaks of the fact that they are consumed by their devotion to God. And most of the time when the seraphim are pictured, you know what they're doing? They're worshiping. These are the ones that are before the throne of God proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is who Isaiah saw. He saw the seraphim around the throne of God with all of his wings, with all that he did, proclaiming over and over and over, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The only other class that we have, besides knowing that some are messengers or some are warriors, is that they are referred to as living creatures in Revelation chapter 4, as they are before the throne of God. They are living, spiritual, powerful, intelligent beings who serve God and who serve His people. We said the only three that are named are Michael the archangel, Gabriel, the mighty one of God, the messenger. By the way, you know what Michael means? Michael, who is the one who is over the host. I think this is interesting because Michael is the one who led the host of the army of the Lord against Lucifer. What did Lucifer want? I will be like the Most High. You know what Michael means? One who is like God. So the angel who is like God cast out the angel who wanted to be like God. Now, what did Michael do when he fought against Lucifer? Did he rebuke him and cast him out? We talked about this Sunday. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." He stepped back and rebuked him in the name of the Lord and had the Lord do the rebuking. Because even as a powerful angel, he knew he could not cast Lucifer out into the chains of darkness to keep him subject for judgment. But God did. God cast him out and he fell like lightning.